I just want to remind everybody of where we were last week. We looked at Genesis 2, which was the institution of what Eve was made from Adam. And one of the key central parts of Genesis 2 is the picture of marriage that is displayed in Genesis 2 between Adam and Eve. And so that display, that picture is what we focused on, even more than Adam and Eve per se. We didn't spend a huge amount of time like dissecting or expositing Genesis 2. But we did spend a good amount of time dissecting and looking at Ephesians 5. And then the Lord blessed us with his words from Revelation 19, 20, and 21 about what it means to be the finished, completed, clean, washed bride of Christ. So in looking at what is marriage is covenant keeping. And when we see or conceive of marriage, we should first think about Christ, not human relationship. Marriage is not primarily about these two people that are now married. Marriage is primarily about Jesus. Primarily about his relationship to his bride, the church. Jesus' pursuit of his bride, as he sees her and as he has made her to be, is relentless. He will not stop pursuing her glory. She will be holy and without fault. He will wash her by the word. He will wash her with his blood. This is the pursuit by Jesus of his bride. The question, how is she made glorious, is answered very concretely and very distinctly in that Jesus gave his life for his bride. He sacrificed himself for her. This is how she is made glorious. And because his death and resurrection is finished, that means that the church, the bride of Christ's glory is also finished. It is positional. We are glorified in Christ. What it means for us to live in this world is a working out of the glory that he already sees us with. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The question is like Jeremiah 2, verse 32, I'm pretty sure. The bride forgot to put on her wedding dress. The beautiful young woman forgot she was beautiful. So why do we live less than what we were created to be? Well, we're going to begin to answer that question today, but it's important. It's important right up front to not let our minds be shifted off of Christ. Jesus solidified and defined everything in regard to his bride, the church, completely for all eternity. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about Genesis 3, the fall of man. And if we focus on Genesis 3 without the understanding that the bride of Christ is already glorious because Jesus is already glorious, then we'll just get depressed and want to stab ourselves in the eye with a fork. And that will not help anyone. Christ is all. He is in all. The fall affects us in drastic ways. But Jesus is more than sin. Jesus is the better sacrifice, the one that came once for all. And his sacrifice seals our glory. Our glory does not seal our glory. His sacrifice seals our glory. Someone please say amen. Thank you. Good. All right. Okay, I heard John. For Pete's sake, people. Someone say amen. Yes, all right, thank you. I'm going to import some Baptists one Sunday. Just for fun. All right, Genesis 3, here we go, verse 1. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. Which makes you wonder what the heck he's talking about. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures that God had made. So the question is was Satan always the serpent? No, he was not. Satan was an angel. He lived in heaven. When he talks to Eve in a little bit, Satan possesses the serpent. But the serpent is the shrewdest, which makes you realize why your dog is as dumb as he is. You know what I mean? Because God apparently gives animals intelligence levels. And you can see that when you go to the zoo. You know what I mean? Like, you can look at the snake and tell that dude does not like me. And then you go over and you see the otters and you're like, a nuclear bomb could hit next door and they just still keep playing. You know? I mean, in the intelligence level in the animal kingdom, God puts this in there. And the fact that Coco can do sign language is from the fact that, like, say, serpents are here and monkeys are here. You know, I mean, they're really, really smart. And they have opposable thumbs. What do you know? And they can, you know, undo corks. It's fun stuff. I have no idea why I'm talking about this. Really? He asked the woman. All right, so anyway. And pause and notice as well. Eve starts talking with an animal and she's not surprised. So does that mean, just by pure, I mean, were they able to have conversation with the animals? Like, could I, in the Garden of Eden, have walked up to the lion and sat down for a chat? You know? Very interesting. She's not taken off guard. All right, so. And it looks like they're in the middle of a conversation, right? I mean, who starts, like, honestly, the serpent would just come slithering down the tree and go start the conversation with the word really. No, you say hi, or how are you doing? So I bet, this is just all Jay's sanctified imagination, I bet they're in the middle of a conversation, talking about the garden or whatever, and Eve thinks she's talking to the serpent, who she may or may not have had conversations with up to this point. But the point is that we step into the middle of a conversation that's already happening. One of the things I'm going to find out when I get to heaven is what was said before. Okay, so, really, he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? Now let's just stop right there for a second. Do you realize that the fall of man begins with the most absurd question of all time? Absolutely ridiculous. That is an absolutely stupid question. That there is no room for that question at all. Like, Eve should hear this. And, oh, by the way, let me just, there are several different perspectives as to whether or not Adam was with Eve when this temptation was happening. I could get into the Hebrew, but I won't. Just suffice it to say that I believe, and there's good people who disagree with me, I believe that Adam was there. I believe Adam saw this thing. That the Hebraic constructions show pluralism, and they show that Adam was at least watching, if not actively listening to this whole engagement. So, dudes, you know, let's put away our self-righteousness. Because I'm not even gonna get into that. Alright. Anyway, it's an absurd question. It's an absurd question. Did God really say you must not eat any fruit in the garden? Now, it's an absolute understanding that no animals were killed, because death was not even in existence yet. You know what I mean? Like, animals weren't even on the menu. There was no death, so there's no animals being killed. All right? So what he's saying is, really? So God's trying to starve you. Did God really, was it really God's plan to not allow you to eat anything? It's absurd. It's absolutely crazy. Right? She buys it. All right. Did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? And she responds, as any of us would, of course we may eat it, the woman told him. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat of it or even touch it or we will die. You won't die, the serpent hissed. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. The woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. So she ate some fruit. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Then he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Toward evening, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid themselves among the trees. The Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat?" "Yes," Adam admitted, "but it was the woman you gave me who brought me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "How could you do such a thing?" "The serpent tricked me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." And that's it. 13 verses. 13 verses. And death enters the world. It's rapid. It's easy. The serpent does not have to work that hard. It's laid out in plain and simple terms. He walks Eve and he walks Adam through the same basic temptation by which he's tempted every single one of us over and over and over again. And all of humanity is affected because of it, and death and sin enter the world. Wow. That's a big shift. That's a big shift. And there's a lot we can say about Genesis 3. I'm going to try and stick to what it is that I really want to say, as opposed to, or what I think God really has laid on me to say today, as far as what this looks like. There are so many places and different ways we could go with this. We're going to explore more of those venues next week and the week after as well, as we explore more the fall of humans and the curses that were placed on us because of it. Today, I simply want to look at the temptation. Just look at the temptation, and we want to analyze it. We want to look at it clearly. And I gave you a handout today when you came in that's going to help us with these things. Because, again, the serpent is extremely shrewd, but in Genesis 3, he gives away his plan for pretty much like all temptation. He lays it out right here. Of course, immediately the woman told him, "It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch of it, or we will die." Now, this is what God said. If you just want to glance over to chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God placed the man in the garden to be eaten, to tend and care for it. But the Lord God gave him this warning: "You may freely eat any fruit in the garden except the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of its fruit, you will surely die." That's what God said. That's what God said. So Eve is pretty right on here, right in verse 2. "It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat of it or touch it, or we will die." And so the enemy steps in, the serpent steps in, and he comes with a contradictory statement. God says one thing, he says another. God says you will die, the serpent says you won't die. And I love the NLT's usage of the word hissed. "You won't die," the serpent hissed. It's deeply interpretive and probably not good for Bible translation, but I like it. Okay. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. So now, who's on the defensive in verse 5? Who's on the defensive here? God. God's on the defensive. Right? Satan brings a contradictory statement. Here's truth. You will die. Here's a contradictory statement. You won't die. And here's an accusation of God. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be just like him. And he's the only kid that likes to play on this playground. Right? God knows that your eyes will be open when you eat it. You will become like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. You will become like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. Let me read you the story of another situation that's just oh so eerily similar. "How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You've been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations. For you said to yourself, 'I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High.'" This is the fall of Satan. "But instead you'll be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths. Even everyone there will stare at you and ask, 'How can this one be the one who shook the earth and the kingdoms of this world?'" Satan desires to be raised up, set his throne above God, and he doesn't want to replace God, he just wants to be like God. And what's the exact same phraseology in Genesis 3? "You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil." He brings a contradictory statement, he brings an accusation against the good heart of the Father, and then he twists God's word. And it is that twisting, of God's word, it is that twisting of the image of who God really is in relationship to Eve that gets marred and that gets twisted. So now it's no longer about fruit. Forget fruit at this point. Fruit is simply the modicum by which this whole thing happens. This is now about God. When it comes down, this is about God. The temptation and the fall in the garden is about God. Who's going to rule here? Is Eve going to listen and submit to the word of God? Or is the serpent going to twist the picture of who God is and what God's desires for Eve are enough to make Eve break fellowship with God. You won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. Now, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, mind, strength. This temptation comes against one of those four things. Which one is it? Heart, soul, mind, strength. Mind. Exactly. Mind. The serpent goes after her brain. The serpent goes after her mind. He goes after her will. I'm tempted to make a massive generalization and say that all temptation begins in the mind. I will instead say I believe that like 99.5% temptation is here, is right here, that the enemy's goal is to get us to think wrongly about God. Now listen, when it comes to temptation, one thing that concerns me, this is sort of a personal application to Cornerstone. If you're visiting with us, you're welcome to listen. One thing that I get concerned about sometimes with us here at Cornerstone is that we love to worship. We love worship. We love spirit. God brings people here who love these things. You know what I mean? Like there is a depth of creativity and of beauty and of worship that is here. And what can happen then is a lot of us, when we find ourselves in temptation situations, we try and access spirit. We try and access worship. Like if I just want to worship my way out of this thing. That's not going to work. That's not going to defeat the temptation. It might get you to circumvent the issue at the time being. But what we actually need are minds that are being renewed. Because the attack and the temptation comes at the mind. It comes right here. It is going for our will. It is going for our choices. The question is in that situation, who are we going to obey? I think that we as Cornerstone a lot of times that we like to take this temptation idea and we think to ourselves, and this is pretty dark when it comes down to it, we think to ourselves, okay, the temptation is against my mind. I'm going to go ahead and fall in my mind. I'm going to go ahead and follow the temptation with my mind, but I'm going to worship with my spirit. God will be pleased with that, right? But God, look at my worship. You know what I mean? Look at my goodness. Look at how much I love you. Look at how much my spirit is engaged with you. Look at how great everything is when we get together and we lift up the name of the Father. But then we walk out of here and our minds are not renewed, and so we bump into all these temptations that come against our mind. And because our minds are not renewed, then the knowledge that we have about God is not sufficient to combat the enemy's attacks against God in our lives. And when that happens, then we fall. And we try and make up for it with our worship, which is where our poverty spirit in worship oftentimes comes from. Where we come here needing something from God. Boy, I need to worship today. Because I need something from God. Well, the reason why is because I wasn't renewed on Wednesday morning when I talked to my kids before they went to school. You know, when I fell there. And I felt myself fall there, but I just thought if I can just get to a point of worship, then everything will be fine and cool. But it's not fine and cool. Not at all. Because I don't just love God with my spirit. I don't just love God with my soul. I don't just love God with my heart. I love God with my mind as well. And temptation combats here. It is a mind, a will issue, a choices issue. In the moment, who will you choose? Right? When it comes down to it, who will we choose? And the renewal of our mind, as Scripture states it, is what enables us to choose well in the moment. Look at this, these scriptures from the New Testament. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then, Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. If that's not Genesis 3 language, I don't know what is. Which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. That is the new self. Our old self is our self without Jesus. We then are drawn to Jesus. We are granted repentance and faith. We are drawn into the family of God. And at that point, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But the Bible treats these things as garments. Whether or not we live as righteous ones depends on what we're wearing in a certain situation. Here in Colossians 3, it's don't throw off the new garments and put on the old garments. Throw off the old garments. Throw off the anger, the malice, the lust, the greed. Throw these things off. Put on the new self. And the new self is a self that is being renewed in knowledge of image. Genesis 1, verse 27. You were created to look like God. You were created in His image, being mindful of that knowledge and letting the Word renew your mind in regard to that knowledge is the key to living as the new self. Living as the new self is one that chooses against the deceptions of the enemy and chooses for God and does not allow their view of God to be warped. This is about loving the Lord our God with all of our mind, renewed in knowledge of the image of its creator. Now, take your handout thing that I gave you. Let me read 1 John 2:16 to you. Like I said, the enemy's temptation here is not, he was not just like sitting around like scheming for eons about, this is deeply simple. He tempts Eve the same way he tempts you and I. 1 John 2 reveals it, gives it right to us. It's very simple to see. I'm in 1 Peter. That doesn't work. Okay. First, start in verse 15. Stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love the world, you show that you do not have the love of the Father in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You see these things in the temptation in Genesis 3. Right? When it comes to Eve, the lust of the flesh, Eve's temptation is, you will know everything. You'll know everything. I mean, your mind, this fleshly body you live in, it will know all that there is to know. Lust of the eyes, your eyes will be open. I mean, he spells it out. I mean, he just gives it to her. Your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil. Pride of life, you get to become just like God. Eve's choice. Well, it was delicious. Sin is. The Bible says that the pleasures of sin are for a season. And does sin feel good? Does sin taste good? Yes. So often it does. So often it does. And the poison that gets reaped from it is so destructive in our lives. It was delicious. It looked so good. And it would make me so wise. That's what she says. That's what she says here in chapter 3, verse 6. The woman was convinced. Where do you get convinced at? Do you get convinced in your spirit? Do you get convinced in your heart? Do you feel convinced? No, you think convinced. You choose. The woman was convinced. Her will was shifted. That's what it means to be convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What's the result? Shame, shame, and shame. Adam, same temptation. You will know everything. Your eyes will be opened. You will become just like God. But it definitely is clear that Eve eats first, which means Adam has a completely different dynamic thrown into the picture here now as well. So when it comes to Adam's choices, when it comes to his choice, yeah, it will be delicious, and I would lose her. If I choose God, I lose Eve. By the way, who's not Eve at this point? She has yet to be named, which is interesting. So what did they, maybe at the beginning of all things, there was actual true equality. Everyone was Adam. It's a thought I'm working on. Okay. It was delicious and I would lose her. It looked so good and I would lose her. It would make me so wise and I would lose her. And so he chooses and he eats. It says it really simply. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Then he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were open and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. The result of sin is a feeling of shame. Adam actually becomes a little bit more vicious, though, than Eve does. God comes down. The Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." Right? That's a shameful statement if ever there was one. "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten the fruit I command you not to eat?" And here we go. This is where it becomes vicious. "Yes," Adam admitted, "but it was the woman you gave me who brought me the fruit, and I ate it." Now, yeah, you know, when you live in relationships, that can be pretty funny. You know, about how blame shifting likes to happen. But, I mean, look at what he does. I mean, he just automatically, wham, he turns on her. It is just, you know, it is God. I mean, so much so that it's like he wants to bail on her. He chose her, bailed on God. God finds him, and he is willing to turn tail and run in order to, I mean, he's very much willing to sell the woman out. Very much willing. Did you eat of the tree? Yes, I ate it, but it was her fault. So not only is he feeling shame, but he is now shooting shame. He's now saying, yes, I feel shame, and you feel shame. Here's more shame. You know, that's how you give someone shame. If anyone's ever doing this at you, run. I mean, it goes bad so fast. It's unbelievable how fast. 13 verses, and it's done. And Adam's strength gets turned against his wife. It is ugly right from the get-go. The temptation and the choosing against God, and it all happens here. The renewal of the mind. The renewal of the mind. It begins with an absurd statement, and it continues with an absurd assumption. All that the enemy does, all the serpent does, is tells them, God's not that good. God's not good. He put you here. He gave you good stuff, but he didn't give you the fullness of his goodness. He didn't give you what he could have given you. God's not good. And Adam and Eve go, you know what? We agree. God must not have been as good as he could have been. So then their eyes are open. I mean, I can't imagine feeling, I mean, we can't because we're fallen, but just imagine having never known sin. I mean, being completely clean and eating the fruit. I mean, what did it feel like to have that poison pour into you? What did it feel like to have your spirit fall and break? A completely redeemed spirit that never even had conceived of sin at that point. I mean, we're born in sin. And we're in the womb and our parents are sinning, you know? I mean, we're aware of these things intuitively. But what did it feel like for them to feel this in their spirits? What did it feel like for them, for their minds, to suddenly become cloudy and foggy and not clear anymore? What did it feel like to look at one another and go, oh my gosh, we're not wearing any clothes? I mean, what did these things? Wow. It's more than the imagination can handle. The temptation is an issue with the mind. Eve became convinced. Adam chose. They made choices. The temptation was in the mind. There is another temptation that I want us to look at. Turn over to Matthew 4 quickly. Matthew 4 is preceded in Matthew 3 by the baptism of Jesus. Jesus goes to John the Baptist and he tells John the Baptist to baptize him. John baptizes him. Jesus comes out of the water. And it is at that point that Jesus is declared a son. All right, this was a Jewish tradition. We call the declaring of the son in our culture, it's now become bar mitzvah. That is a son is declared, and a son is given responsibility at that point. Up till age 30, Jesus was a son of God, but he was not a declared son of God. In Matthew chapter 3, he becomes a declared son of God. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Right? All right. Verse 1 of Matthew 4. Jesus was led out of the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days, 40 nights, he ate nothing and became very hungry. Then the devil came and said to him, "If you are the son of God, change these stones into loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No. The scriptures say, people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the son of God, jump off. But the scriptures say, he orders his angels to protect you. They will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the nations of the world and all their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will only kneel and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil went away. Angels came and cared for Jesus. Jesus is tempted in the same way. Jesus is tempted in the same way. Oh, Dwayne, help me out. I went too far. Can you bring that Jesus table back up? Just keep going, keep going, keep pushing the down button. Keep going. Oh, there we go. Good job. Thank you. All right. Matthew 4, 1 to 11 and 1 John 2, 16, Jesus is tempted in the same venues. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, make these stones into bread. Lust of the eyes, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple was not just the pinnacle of the temple, it was the pinnacle of culture. The amount of people at the temple 24/7 is huge. If Jesus did this, the whole world would have seen him, and he would have been seen differently. Lust of the eyes, right? The pride of life. Here's the kingdoms of the world. Here's the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, here's the thing. Jesus had every right to make stones into bread. Jesus had every right to be seen for who he was, being rescued by angels. And Jesus already ruled the kingdoms of the world. But he recognizes who he is. And in his mind, he chooses to obey his father. Eve saw the fruit and it looked good. Adam thought it would taste delicious. And they ate and fell. Jesus is tempted with making stones into bread after not eating for 40 days. And he answers with Deuteronomy. Jesus is tempted to be seen by casting himself off the pinnacle. And he answers with Deuteronomy. Jesus is tempted with the kingdoms of the world. And he answers with Deuteronomy. Satan comes against Jesus with a contradictory statement. He twists the picture of God. And Jesus says, "No. God says," which is all that Adam and Eve would have had to have done, which is all that you and I needed to do. Not once did Adam and Eve go, "But God said," "But God said we can eat every other tree," "But God said I'll always love you," "But God said see you tonight when we hang out in the cool of the evening." Not once did Adam and Eve say, "But God said." Jesus all three times says, "But God said." "But God said, you should not live by bread alone." "God said, don't tempt the Lord your God." "God said, you love God only." This is a renewed mind. Now, a lot of people take Matthew 4 and say, "You should memorize Scripture." Look, you should memorize Scripture, but not because of Matthew 4. You should do it because it's your life, and you're a believer, and God's Word is good and yummy, and you should eat it up. Forget that. You should look at Matthew 4 and hear this. Your mind will only be renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator if you know this book. That's what you should hear. That's what you should hear. A lot of people say, "I don't like the Bible because I don't like to read." Then get CDs, you know, or have somebody read it to you. Or maybe you are tactile, so learn Braille, even if you're not blind, you know. Figure it out. But put away the whining. And get in the book. And read it. And learn it. Jesus did not have a scripture memory program. You know what I mean? Actually he did, but we'll get into that later. I forgot about, the whole rabbinical training thing. He actually had the whole Old Testament memorized, probably. But that's not the point. Okay. Thank you, Jesus. Get in the book! This is what renews your mind. And it's not just that Jesus memorized scripture. It's not that he was in the Bible. It's that the Bible was in him. Big difference. Anybody can religiously go here and cross off their scripture memory checkboxes. But whether or not it gets into you, whether or not it washes and renews your mind, has everything to do with you and who it is you truly desire and what it is that we truly want in our lives. And when temptation hits, just reading black and white words off a page is not going to help us. But choosing the will of the Father will. And we will not know the will of the Father apart from the Word of God. The beautiful thing about this book is, do you know what its themes are? Its themes are love, grace, mercy, worship, wonder. All of us are sitting here going, I would have done the same thing if I was Eve. I would have. I've been down that road where I judged Eve. I used to judge the Pharisees and the disciples too until I realized that I was one. The beautiful thing about this is that God keeps coming back after his people. He keeps coming after them. He keeps pursuing them. The whole point of Jesus is that he is the completer. He is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. And our mind is renewed as we live with his mind. And his mind will only be in us. His mind will only be in us as we are in him. And he is revealed to us here. And he is revealed to us in our community. And he is revealed to us in our relationships. He is revealed to us in all of these ways. But whether or not we actually get to those points where we beat down temptation has everything to do with whether or not our minds are renewed. Our minds need to be renewed. God has chosen us. He has washed us. He has made us clean. And Jesus is not one of these highfalutin religious people that stands up and looks down at us. The scriptures say that he was tempted in every way just like we are. He was tempted in every way. He empathizes with us. There is not one temptation sitting here in your minds, no matter how gross or disgusting it might be, that he did not feel. So what makes him different from us? He had a renewed mind. The knowledge of his creator and who he was completely solidified. Look at what Jesus' choices gave him. Freedom, healing, and a claiming of sonship. The devil fled. The angels came and ministered, and he acted like a son. He had just been declared a son, and then he was put into the fire, into the test. And dang it, he claimed it. He stood on that sonship and said, I am the Son of God. I'm a son of God. And my dad says this. So you can go. You can go. And what I just said is the greatest breaker of temptation that you can imagine. Satan, I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. My dad says that I will not be greedy. I will not be greedy. So you can go. And I'm going to leave work when I need to and go home to my family. Satan, my God says that I'm going to guard my tongue. And I am not going to gossip about her. So I'm going to put this phone down. And I'm not going to call my other friend. And I'm going to be a daughter of God. This is what it means to claim. This is what it means to defeat temptation. This is what it means to have a renewed mind. To live free. To receive healing. To be a son, to be a daughter of the Most High God. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for instruction from your word. Thank you for giving us revelation of you. Thank you for the fact that we do not suffer temptation alone. God, we stand fallen, not because Adam and Eve fell. We fell with Adam and Eve when they fell. We choose with Adam and Eve. It's an active thing in our lives. But today we declare that we want to choose you, that we don't want to put on our old self. We want to put on our new self. We want to be renewed in the knowledge of the image of our Creator, to be people that were truly made like you. Help us to look like Dad. Help us to live in that. That our lives, our interactions with temptation will come from a standpoint of a mind that is so saturated with revelation, that is so saturated with Jesus, that we are able in the moment to fall back on who you are and what you said, and to have that be enough. God, I pray for temptation, for deliverance from temptation, as you taught us to pray. We pray that you would deliver us from evil. God, I pray that you would protect each and every person here. God, and I pray that in the lives that we live, as we are continually tempted with small sins, with great sins, with all kinds of things that want to come against us, God, I pray that most of all for grace. I pray for mercy. We throw ourselves at your feet and beg you for help in time of need. And you've promised us that you will be faithful to give it. We thank you that our defeat of temptation does not rest on us, but rather it rests on you and the finished work of Jesus and the resurrection over sin, death, and the grave. And God, we leave here as people who are fallen but have been redeemed. We leave here as people who have been declared sons and daughters of God. And I pray that as we leave here, that we would go to stand and to walk in that and to live lives victorious as our minds are renewed in you. We bless you, Jesus. We bless you, Father. We bless you, Spirit. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.